be really useful if you can turn to 2 Samuel. We're continuing looking at the kingship of David now, in this series, The Triumphs of the King. And we're in 2 Samuel 10 today. And before we look at that, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage. We pray that you would protect us from the danger of thinking this is too old, this is too far removed from our experience today. But again, we would have our minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and as he caused this to be written in the first place, again, we would realize that your word is a living word, so it speaks to us today and has much to teach us. So, Lord, we just pray hearts and minds will be open to the movement and the teaching of your Spirit through the word. Amen. When we get to chapter 10, we've got a little interlude here. It's quite interesting what we've been looking at recently. We tend to, it seems, to have sort of little, I suppose, snapshots, little pictures of David's ministry. So whether it's chronological, because earlier, you see, we were thinking about how David had been given victory over his enemies. So here we are sort of thrown back into a war setting. So how does that work out? Well, whether it's that or whether it's chronological, I don't think it really matters. The point is this. I think it's made very, very clear a couple of Sundays back when we looked at this passage which related to David's victories, and then we had this very short interlude about his officials. And the conclusion was really this. Okay, so this is run-of-the-mill king stuff in the ancient Near East, certainly where David was concerned. But this is saying this is how God's king governs and how God's king fights the Lord's battles. And so I think that's the first thing when we get to this, not so much whether this is a chronological, when this happened in David's reign, but saying this is God's king and this is how God's king acts. Well, what's the background to chapter 10? Well, it seems to be David in a very benevolent mood. We saw that last week with the Mephistopheles shift, but we see this again. It notes this, verse 1, in the course of time the king of the Ammonites had died and his son Hamon succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hamon, son of Nashon, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now, what's this referring to? Well, we know David had to live the sort of life of an outlaw, not because he was one, but because Saul really made his presence at court impossible, and with his jealousy and his attempts to hunt him down. And we know at one point, we only have to go to 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4, that he leaves his parents with the king of Moab. So it's not unusual that in that period David had struck up some kind of alliance, some kind of understanding with the king of Moab. It might seem quite strange because the guy mentioned is the one that Saul originally went to war with. He was a nasty piece of work. But, you know, hey, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So maybe at that time David very much sought some kind of alliance as he was living sort of on the borders of Israel. The other thing that's interesting here is that David seems to be cultivating as much as he can an atmosphere of peace where he can with the surrounding nations. The phrase kindness, show kindness, is again, in Hebrew, it can be interpreted as seeking a covenant. You know, okay, we managed to have peace before. Let's see if we can continue to convey that. Now, we'll see how that works out. It doesn't. David's working with the best intentions, and surprise, surprise, as when people are involved, things do not go to a plan. But one of the things that really struck me, I've been sort of in a retrospective mood recently, looking back over my ministry. I'm coming up to 18 years in ministry, and I just literally the other day completed 10 years here. And it's, how do we react as Christians when things do not go as we expect, or difficulties get thrown up? I think in the 10 years here, particularly here, there's been numerous occasions where I found myself in dialogue with other churches over issues which, you know, maybe 30, 40 years ago were pretty clearly defined in Christian thinking. And where, you know, I felt I've had to take a stand because the Bible's under attack. And doctrine's under attack. And how we, you know, the essence, I think we have to understand this as well, the essence of the gospel is under attack. How do we react in those situations? I think actually here, in this chapter, rather strangely, David gives us a very good example. So let's see what he does. Well, the first thing, after seeking this agreement or showing kindness or covenant, whatever it is, and it is, it's interesting, the word used there is hest in Hebrew, loving kindness, one that is a covenant kind of relationship. David is only seeking peace here. Again, this really, I think, reinforces his credentials as God's king. He's seeking to do right. But it's viewed with suspicion. David sends a delegation. David's men turn up there, and what happens? Verse 3, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to explore the city, spy it out, and overthrow it?" There's suspicion almost immediately. It's viewed as suspicious. It's not even given the benefit of the doubt. Well, let's welcome them and check them out and sort of see how this goes. No, this is really sort of preparing for war, isn't it? Before anything has actually happened. And one of the things I think we have to realise in this day and age is that when we are seeking to be orthodox and faithful to Scripture, you are in a position now where it will rouse hostility. I hope that's not stretching it too far. But I think there is an issue there, isn't there? Here's God's king seeking to do God's will, seeking to make peace. You know, there's a lot of rubbish spoken about how the God of the Old Testament and things in the Old Testament are all about war and stuff like that. No, there's this whole idea of Israel being a light, an example to the nations. I think David's very much trying to cultivate that. And he's, as I said, acting as God's king in a good way. Well, what happens? Well, David's men are seized and put in a rather embarrassing position. Verse 4, so Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, very odd looking, I'd imagine, cut off their garments in the middle of the at the buttocks, and sent them away. Highly embarrassing. It's an insult, isn't it? And we could look up Deuteronomy 14:12. That would give us an example of beards and sort of what was important to God's people. This is thoroughly insulting. We see that, don't we? Where David literally says to how his men who've been humiliated, go stay at Jericho until your beards have grown, then come back. There's something that's really put them out of sorts with what is seen as natural and right in that society at the time. But here's the thing, isn't it? David's seeking peace. It doesn't happen. What are we to conclude? We are not responsible if we've acted in the right way for other people's reaction. I'm all for self-examination. I do have a tendency that when I've put a mark on Facebook or something like that and I get a hostile reaction, my first reaction is generally to think, oh, did I go too far or something like that. But then I generally take a long time overdoing it. When I've found myself in dispute with other churches over an issue, I try and take time so that I can say, well, I'm not responsible. All I was doing was saying what Scripture said and trying to say it in a gracious way. And I think that's important because really, I think if we are going to be orthodox, if we want to be reformed in our thinking today, then we are going to draw hostility. That is very much a matter-of-fact thing that we have to get used to in the modern age. So that's the first thing. We're not responsible. There's a bad reaction. David isn't responsible. And we are not when we're trying to do God's work. And the other thing is that, here's the other thing. Bad reactions, let's go to the other side now, often lead to bad decisions. What I think is very interesting about this passage is that David's reaction is quite measured. You know, his men have been humiliated, right? Well, he takes care of them. What happens next, verse 6? It's not David preparing for a big bust-up over this. Verse 6, when the Ammonites realized they had become an offense to David's nostrils, I love that phrase, when they were bad smell, bad odor, they hired 20,000 foot soldiers from Beth Rabbah and Zoar, as well as the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 from Tob. They made a bad decision. David's actually at this point, we don't see, as I say, you know, David preparing for war. David seems to be thinking carefully about what might happen next. Who knows? Perhaps he thought, well, this is a misunderstanding, we can clear it up, although they'd really gone out of their way to insult him. But David is careful, isn't he? He doesn't inflame the situation. No, the Amorites decide to do that. They do that and more. But he doesn't. They hire troops. They amass. They prepare for war. But David doesn't. And there's a very simple thing for us, isn't it? We can't tell exactly what David's thinking was here. But the fact is this. David in the past. Just go back to the story of Abigail and Nabal. You remember Nabal? Nabal really roughs up David the wrong way verbally, doesn't he? You know, who is this guy? You know, many servants are fleeing their masters. Why should I give him the time of day? And David's sort of reaction is very, very ominous. All right, this arm, we're going to go and sort this out. And then David later, when confronted by Abigail, who must have been a remarkable woman, literally says, well, you saved me from myself. And he seems to have taken that lesson to heart here. That's the impression I get in this chapter. There's going to be no rushing. You know, the first insult, okay, we don't have to go to war over this yet. And it's notable, isn't it? Verse 7, on hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. Well, at that point, you've got to say, what else could he do? He's got a considerable force on his border, who are looking for trouble, and there's no doubt about that. So this is now how you react to a bad reaction. Reacting to it, David sends out Joab, because there is a real threat. There are two armies, as we see, if we look at the passage. Verse 9, Joab sees that battle lines are in front of him and behind him. And Joab uses good tactics. He seems to think through very carefully in verses 9 to 14. He divides his forces to counter this attack on both sides. Again, it's all very measured. Now, there's a little interesting interlude which we have to go. Perhaps it's off the main theme of what we're doing. I'm very much wanting to focus on David's reaction. But there's a little thing here which I think is quite interesting. And this is Joab and what he says after dividing his troops and describing his tactics. Verse 12, "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Now, ever since I was young, I've always had this impression etched on my mind that Joab is a bit of a nasty piece of work. And actually he is. We've seen him at work earlier here, bumping off people when it suits him, holding vendettas, carrying them out. What is going on here with Joab? Well, he's obviously a great commander. I think Joab is one of these people who tends to use God's name to get the job done. We've seen that, haven't we? It's the religious card. It's often played. We've seen our own Prime Minister do it occasionally, quoting, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." We've seen American presidents do it on regular occasions, waving Bibles about and saying whatever they want to say. Very much at times to pander to a certain group of voters, or again to create an impression or an image. I don't think Joab's far removed from that. God is very, very useful if it gets the job done, as far as Joab is there. And again, perhaps it plays into the psychology. We know that religious lobbies in elections are hugely important in some countries now. There's a danger there, isn't there? But that also says to us that we have to be discerning as to who says what and how God's name is invoked. And there is a very important thing there, isn't there? Just because a party or a person invokes God's name, we have to look at a wider picture. How does their life speak into that situation? How do they conduct themselves? Do they conduct themselves as a Christian? Are their party's policies or the rest of their policies particularly Christian? These things have to be weighed up. They may not be Christians. We may decide that. We may still think that we have to vote for them because that seems to be the best choice at the time. But we should always be weighed up. And Joab gives us an interesting, maybe a slight distraction from the main point, but it's an interesting one, isn't there? But here's the interesting thing. Whether Joab is nominal in his belief or not, he seems to be a very adequate or more than adequate general. And They fight the Arameans, and the Arameans flee before them. And they flee back to, and Joab, it says, we note in verse 14, second part, Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. There seems to have been, look, let's put them to fight. I mean, it's interesting this, because I think it fits with what I said the rest of the passage. David is not out for annihilation. If he can give them a bloody nose, he'll do it. One wonders whether David is still, well, this situation may be able to be turned around still. If he had had some benefits of the Ammonites in the past, could peace be achieved in some way? And I find that interesting. He does enough, but he seems to try and avoid having full-scale war or causing resentment in the future. So we've had a bad reaction. We've had bad reactions that often lead to bad decisions. We've had reacting to a bad reaction. And we've got, last of all, it won't surprise us, reacting to someone who still continues to have a bad reaction. We note in verses 15 and 16 that the Arameans, presumably the Ammonites as well, regroup. Joab's seen them off, but they regroup. They seem to be wanting to have another go here again. It very much seems to be now the army, so it's the mercenary force see it as an opportunity to attack again. Of course, where that's happening, there's going to be threat. And so David has to react. Verse 17, when David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Zabich, the commander of their army, and he died there. David now has to react. And here's the thing, isn't it? He is forced to take action. He steps in. He seems to take a prominent role in this action. And the key thing, I think, is this. Again, he does enough. There is a time, isn't there? My motto, I hope, is we seek to win friends and influence people. It can be done. I was having a conversation with my brother, about he was talking about his experiences when he was General Secretary, as it used to be, in the EFCC. And the EFC is an interesting affiliation, and there are interesting sort of, you get to the edge of it and there's some very interesting sort of things around the edge. And he said how he'd worked with one particular minister, and he said he's hardly quite where I'd like him to be in terms of theology, but by golly has he come a long way since I first met him. What did Mike do? Did Mike go in and read the Riot Act to him? No, he suggested he read certain books, look at certain authors. And over the years, that man's ministry has become more orthodox and more reformed. However, there are times when there is blatant things that are blatantly anti-scriptural being done, where you have to step in, you have to say it. And David, I think, after very much trying to sort of create an atmosphere, one where he could get peace, when that went sort of pear-shaped and not sort of pushing it too far, sees that there is hostility again against him, he has to go to war properly. And there will be times where we have to go to war spiritually. And that is very important, because we are in an atmosphere today. One of the biggest common things I feel is a huge issue in the church today. And it's this thing. I saw something the other day, and it's a historical Jesus and modern Jesus, or biblical Jesus and modern Jesus. And, you don't recognize the two. And one of the things is with the modern Jesus is Jesus never criticized anyone. Which is absolute rubbish if you read. You've got to have vast portions of the Gospels missing. You look at that, you look at the Pauline letters and other letters where they are dealing with serious and heretical situations in the church. Punches are not pulled when it is necessary. We have a variation. I think the letters of Paul are wonderful in this. Paul can be very pastoral and very warm and very fatherly where there are small things wrong in a church. I mean, one of the things that strikes me is in the church at Philippi, there were probably issues of pride. And yet Paul gives a very warm letter. We're looking, aren't we, in the mornings at the moment at 1 Corinthians, where Paul has to be very hard and say some very hard things and very hard-hitting things and sometimes quite sarcastic things. And actually, when you read, you know, 2 Corinthians, you can tell it almost broke his heart to say them. And he was worried. Had he said too much? Had he done too much? But there are times. There are times when we have to say and we have to stand. And the fact is, if we look at the church, and they use that word, not in the sense of the true church, but in the church as people would see the church, there are churches that pay so little attention to Scripture or are guided so little by it, then at times we will encounter them. We may take the diplomatic approach as far as we can, but in the end we have to call sin, sin. We have to call error, error. Jesus did. There's no question about that. And so David here goes to war and he has to do it right. Now, interestingly enough, this may not be always the case, but here's a picture of God's grace. Verse 19, when all the kings who were vassals of Hazor saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Ammonites were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. Actually, in the end, what David was trying to achieve was pretty much achieved. Now, let me be careful with this. Does that mean that we will be triumphant in the end when we stand for the truth? The gospel will shine out. People will see the error of their ways and we will have quiet and happy lives. No, that is not the case in today's world. But by grace, let's take a lesson from David. He seeks, doesn't he? He seeks reconciliation where reconciliation can be had. And again, here we are. This is God's king acting in God's way. In a sense, it mirrors the work of Christ. God is gracious. He actually seeks peace, doesn't he? Excuse me. He actually seeks peace. And here's an illustration, wonderfully illustrated in the book of the letter of Romans, the Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. I'm going to start reading from verse 7. Very rarely, let's start from verse 6 actually. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although for a good man some might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's the picture, isn't it? We are sinners. We are deserving of judgment. There's nothing that can commend us. Yet while we were in that state, Christ died for us. God does everything. He puts everything in place to make peace. The mechanics of it are there. Very much what we see in David here. And it says this, verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? David didn't want to go to war, but he had to. Here's the key thing, isn't it? And it does, you know, we see in 2 Peter 3, you know, God would want everyone to be saved. That's his wish. And he's put, as I said, everything in place for us, you know, for him to make peace with us. It's not a question of us making peace with him. No, it's on his terms. We come, we need to be forgiven, we need to be spared, we need to have mercy and grace shown to us, and that's it. So the Lord brings about something good for David out of a bad situation. And here's the great thing. Out of mankind's fallen state, God brings something glorious and is glorified by showing grace and mercy. And just as those, in a sense, those nations looked at this and became vassals. made a vassal treaty, it's an ancient Near East thing that they did, with David. Here's a greater, not just a treaty, but here's something incredible, isn't it? It's us being brought in to God's family. Verse 10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There was a reconciliation of thoughts, wasn't there, in the end. David points to a greater work, the work of Christ, the work of the cross. I just pray that we can take some encouragement from this. Yes, there's battles that have to be fought at times, and sometimes we have to fight to win. And other times, there's a chance to win friends and influence people. Where do we take our clue from? The Lord making peace through the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wisdom David displayed and the way he again points to a greater work of reconciliation, the work of Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that we would be careful and measured when we come into dispute with others, whether it be unbelievers, misguided believers, or those who name the name of Christ but don't live it. Lord, we just pray that we would always seek to reconcile, but be ready to stand for the truth. And let nothing dilute the saving nature of the cross and the saving nature of the love of God that seeks peace against rebellious people. Amen.